Hey everybody, it's Brock Falk, and I want to thank you for listening to this message from Heritage Church of Christ. We would be thrilled to share more content like this with you and make it easy for you to share it with others. You can find more messages like this on our podcast, or you can download our smartphone app by searching for Heritage Church of Christ in your app store. But most importantly, I hope this message encourages you to take a next step toward a thriving relationship with Jesus. Enjoy. Well, thanks again, everybody, for tuning in today for our online worship service. My name's Brock, and I'm one of the ministers here at Heritage, and we are so grateful to have the chance to connect with you virtually today. You know, today is the last Sunday that I'm anticipating preaching exclusively from my little table here in the middle of the auditorium on our campus. We don't know exactly what the future holds, but we're planning that next Sunday is going to be our first time since March to gather together in person for worship services here in this room. It's been 29 Sundays in a row that we've been apart from one another, and this space has felt so empty, and I know that everybody is looking forward to being back together. I also realize that many of you would like to be here next weekend, but you won't be ready to join us yet, and I want you to know that we see you. And we're going to continue providing and improving our virtual worship gatherings so that you can stay connected wherever you are. If you're staying home, we're going to keep bringing services to you the same way we have been. In fact, I want to take a moment right now just to say how thankful I am for the team and the technology that have kept us connected during these long months. I am so incredibly grateful that church has never been canceled, but that we've been able to look forward to our live streams and our Zoom calls and our socially distanced outdoor gatherings to maintain the relationships that make us family. We've been so fortunate to be able to adapt in some meaningful ways, but it's just not the same. You know that. In fact, it's not the same for me without you here while I'm preaching. It's not the same preaching to a camera lens as opposed to preaching to a live audience. So now I figure I can finally relate to what it feels like to be a professional athlete, because right now, all of the pro athletes in our major sports leagues, they're feeling the same feeling because they're playing in front of empty stands. In the NFL, the NBA, the NHL, and Major League Baseball, it's been funny to watch games on TV because the directors of the stadiums and the arenas are doing everything they can to make things feel normal. They're showing selfie videos of fans who are watching the game at home, and they're playing simulated crowd noise for the sake of the players just to get them excited, even though there's nobody there to watch the game. But you may have noticed that some of the stadiums have tried to make the stands look full by using cardboard cutouts of fans sitting in the seats, which brings me to the story I want to tell you today about my friend James. You see, my friend James is arguably the Houston Astros' most devoted fan. He's the kind of fan that could go toe-to-toe with anybody in Astros trivia. He has strong opinions about controversial calls from Astros games that happened before he was born. He runs a superfan Twitter account that's all about the Astros. He hosts a post-game analysis podcast, and he occasionally writes guest columns about the Astros for the Houston newspaper. I simply don't think there's anybody that loves the Astros like my friend James does. But James has a brother-in-law, Aaron, that loves the Texas Rangers. And so you can imagine the rivalry between these two guys. There's a lot of ribbing and there's trash talking, and once in a while they'll place a friendly wager on the success of their respective teams, which is exactly what happened in 2016. James made a bet with Aaron that by the end of the season, the Astros would have a better winning record than the Rangers would. But James lost the bet, and as a result, he had to wear a Texas Rangers jersey for a day, and Aaron made sure to get lots of pictures of James, who was looking pretty defeated in his new blue jersey. Now, that sounds like ancient history. It was 4 years ago and all, but fast forward to this year when Aaron found out that the Rangers were letting people buy cardboard cutouts and place their superfan picture in the stands to watch the team play all season long. And he had the perfect picture in mind. And that's how the world's most devoted Astros fan ended up cheering for the Rangers, wearing a Rangers jersey at every home game this season. Now, all of that was in good fun, and James was a good sport about it, but there's a reason I'm telling you that story in the context of our current sermon series, which is about the intersection of faith and politics. And the reason is because today we talk about loyalty, and we talk about our pledge of allegiance. Now, if you've tuned in for the past 2 weekends, you know that this series, which we've called Living as a Lamb in a World Full of Elephants and Donkeys, it's got us thinking about issues that everybody's already got an opinion about. Nowadays, it's common to find yourself in a divisive conversation about politics because in this society, nearly everything has become politicized. And these disagreements and divisions, they're not just happening out there in the community among an unknown population. It's often Christian people. It's people in our circle and in our church who are sometimes right in the thick of political discourse in our community. In fact, you know that Christian populations have become a powerful political force in our national scene. And we hear a lot about candidates pursuing churchgoers as a voting bloc that can help shape elections. You know that a candidate's religious background is always part of the conversation in national elections these days. And you've probably also noticed prominent Christian pastors who use their pulpit and their influence to extend support for particular candidates and political parties. Well, you're not going to hear any of that from me. And it's not because I don't have an opinion. It's because my opinion about how the United States ought to be led is exactly that. It's an opinion. And if I was to share my opinions, there would be some of you who would nod your head in agreement and others who would shake your head in disgust. But my opinion about U.S. national politics is not what I believe you need to hear from me. What I am convinced I should talk about is perspective and how to maintain a distinctly Christian perspective of the ongoing political debate. So we're going to open our Bibles together. But before we do that, can I remind you of my highly ambitious goal for this series? Because it's about you. You see, my goal for the series is that no matter how the election turns out, on the Sunday following Election Day, you will be at peace in your own heart and at peace with your fellow believers. And I think that warrants us praying about that right now. Would you pray with me? Father, we enter this conversation already having experienced division. We already have spent time listening to commentators and anchors and leaders and being in debates and conversations and online discussion about the issues that have our community, our society divided. But I pray, Father, that just for the next few moments, that during this message, you would soften our allegiance to any platform, any party, and any politician, so that for the next few minutes, we can just hear from you. And I pray for that in Jesus' name, and amen. You know, I explained in the message last week that when Jesus walked the earth 2,000 years ago in Palestine, he lived in an extremely politically charged time and place. His homeland was occupied by the mighty Roman Empire, whose army simply steamrolled any forces that got in their way. So Judea was taxed heavily and held under tight control by Caesar and his network of governors and soldiers. Any insurrection was dealt with swiftly and publicly as a warning for anyone who got the idea about trying to disturb the peace of Rome. So when Jesus' enemies, and I'm talking about the Jewish leaders who saw him as a heretic and a threat to their power and influence, when the Jewish leaders that were Jesus' enemies wanted to put Jesus to death, they weren't even legally allowed to do that themselves. So they arrested Jesus and they took him to Pilate, the Roman governor, and they told Pilate that Jesus was inciting a rebellion. That made this a political matter. Jesus was being turned over to the government and charged with treason. And as Pilate interviewed Jesus to get to the bottom of the situation, there's a particular moment when the political intrigue is easy to miss if you don't stop to consider the dynamics. This is in John chapter 18, verse 36, and Pilate is asking Jesus if he truly has claimed to be a king. And Jesus gives Pilate this answer. He says, "My kingdom is not an earthly kingdom. If it were, my followers would fight to keep me from being handed over to the Jewish leaders. But my kingdom is not of this world." Now, this is not the first time we've heard Jesus talk about kingdom. In fact, the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven is one of Jesus's most frequently addressed teaching topics. In fact, Matthew tells us that the central theme of Jesus's preaching was that people should repent because the kingdom of heaven had come near. But throughout Jesus's ministry, everybody around him misunderstood the nature of the kingdom he was referring to. His neighbors jumped to the wrong conclusions. The crowds that followed Jesus missed the point. And even the disciples who traveled with Jesus for years got it all wrong. You see, everybody around Jesus believed that he had come to be a political figure, a revolutionary and a military commander. They believed that the purpose of the Messiah was to run the Romans out of town for good. In fact, Jesus' disciples spent a lot of energy debating amongst themselves who was going to be Jesus' chief of staff and which cabinet positions they would all get when he finally came to power. But what Jesus tried to teach them all along, and what he was telling Pilate in John chapter 18, was that the kingdom he was inaugurating was completely different. Not just different from the Roman Empire, Jesus came to establish a kingdom that was completely different from any human kingdom, government, empire, caliphate, or nation ever before and ever since. And the best way to understand the difference is by looking at the characteristics that are common to every human empire, kingdom, or nation that has ever existed. There are a lot of characteristics to consider, but they all stem from one at the top. And it's the central, most obvious, most defining characteristic of every human empire, kingdom, or nation. You'll recognize it immediately. It's the paradigm of the constant quest for power. As you look back through world history, you'll see a pattern. Empires and kingdoms and nations rise and fall on their ability to hold power over others. And the rulers of those empires are constantly aware of the threats to their power. If we look back at Jesus' day, we know that the Romans were maintaining power by military force and heavy taxation and intimidating law enforcement and by replacing regional customs and systems with Roman customs and systems that forced all of the empire's subjects to conform. And that worked for hundreds of years until the empire was overpowered by the Visigoths, who then took their turn to rule. And this isn't just ancient history. The nation we live in, the United States, it was established through the course of a revolutionary war when the American colonies assembled the strength and the will and the resources to throw off their subordination to England. And the history of the United States has been defined by lots more power grabbing. The U.S. used its resources and strength to take land away from Native Americans and from Mexico and from Spain, among others. And then the United States became the divided states and fought amongst itself in a civil war until one side used its strength to overpower the other. And you can see that even today, the underlying theme that connects every political debate and every political era and every empire is the quest to gain and hold on to power. That's how human governments work. This is a might makes right system. It's a power structure that awards power to those who have the strength and the will and the resources to take it. Now, this doesn't mean that government doesn't serve any beneficial or divinely ordained purpose. The truth is, government, in most cases, creates better conditions for its citizens. But government is always dependent on who's currently in power. This is what worldly kingdoms and empires do. And if we get back to Jesus in John 18, we hear him specifically say, "Not my kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world." And what Jesus is alluding to primarily is that his kingdom wields power differently than the kingdoms of this world do. There's even a place where he explained this more clearly to his disciples. We find it in Matthew chapter 20 where Jesus said, "You know that the rulers in this world, they lord it over their people, and officials flaunt their authority over those under them. But among you, it will be different. Whoever wants to be a leader among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first among you must become your slave. For even the Son of Man," and Jesus was referring to himself, "even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve others, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Jesus was instituting a new kingdom, a right side up kingdom. It's a kingdom where the last get to be first and the first have to be last. It's a kingdom where the greatest honor is awarded to the servants. It's a kingdom where the poor and the crippled and the minority and the foreigner and the disenfranchised receive special care and attention. It's a kingdom where power is meant to be used for others rather than being used against others. And that's why the kingdom that Christ came to establish can't be of this world, because this world would never recognize or operate under or tolerate such a system. So when Jesus came to institute his kingdom and he didn't grab on to power, when he didn't lead a rebellion, when he didn't hate his enemies and he didn't coerce anybody, they put him to the ultimate test by arresting him and sentencing him to death. But even then, he refused to use the power at his disposal to resist. Instead, he prayed that his torturers and his accusers would be forgiven because they didn't understand the gravity of what they had done. The cross of Christ was the battlefield where Jesus ultimately demonstrated how he uses power in his kingdom. And the reason that's so important, the reason it's relevant to you and me today, is because during this series, those of us who call ourselves Christ followers, we have declared our citizenship in the kingdom of heaven, which Christ came to establish. The Apostle Paul said this in his letter to the little church at Philippi when he wrote to them. This was a small little church in the minor southwest corner of Asia. People who were also subject to the Roman government, but Paul told them, he said, "We are citizens of heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ lives, and we are eagerly waiting for him to return as our Savior." And when Paul says this, he's reminding them and he's reminding us that our primary allegiance, our loyalty, our devotion is supposed to be directed toward Christ's kingdom. And here's the difficult truth that every Christian needs to grapple with. And I got to be honest, this may be the part of today's sermon that you've got to take and chew on for a while, because it may not be very palatable at first. But we need to recognize that the objectives of the kingdom of this world will never be the same as the objectives of the kingdom of God. We must recognize that the kingdom of this world will always be inclined to use power for its own purposes. We have to recognize that the kingdoms of this world exist to serve their own citizens, and by design they ignore other world citizens. We must recognize that in the kingdom of this world, power has a tendency to corrupt. We must recognize that the kingdom of this world cannot and will not use power to establish the peace and righteousness for which we were designed. We must recognize that the kingdoms of this world are temporary. And we must recognize that the kingdom of this world offers no lasting hope for the world. But all is not lost, because those of us who follow Christ, we are citizens of Christ's kingdom. And we've come to believe that love is the power that turns the world right side up. We recognize that using power to control and dominate and manipulate, that's the pattern of human history. But we also know that that's precisely why Christ came, to give us a hope and a better future. We understand that our hope is not in a worldly kingdom or a government or a party or a politician. We understand that our current troubles are temporary, but that our better, peaceful future is eternal. But here's the rub that's going to be so difficult for some of my brothers and sisters. Because there are some brothers and sisters of mine in the church who have become so laser focused on the kingdom of this world that they've lost focus on the kingdom of God. There are some brothers and sisters of mine in the church who are grasping at power. Not necessarily that they want to be in a position of power themselves. They're not all running for office, but they want to influence the political systems so that they get their way. I see brothers and sisters of mine in the church who are speaking and writing and forwarding messages of fear and panic. I see brothers and sisters of mine in the church who are using rhetoric that says it's up to us to use our power at the voting booth to save society as we know it. I see brothers and sisters of mine in the church who are so enamored with one candidate or repulsed by another that they're willing to write off everyone who agrees with the other side. I see brothers and sisters of mine in the church who appear to be convinced that the only way we can please God is if we overpower those who have different ideas about how our nation should be led. Our nation represents 4% of the world's population, but I see brothers and sisters of mine in the church suggesting that the decisions we make in this country in the next 38 days have the potential to save or doom the world. And I don't know whether God laughs or cries, but I know this. I know that the objectives of the kingdom of this world will never be the same as the objectives of the kingdom of God. I'm confident that sometimes when it seems that the nation may be in peril, the kingdom of God may actually be thriving among us. And I believe there may be times when our nation seems to be thriving and all the while the kingdom of God is being stifled in our midst. I believe one of the greatest temptations for Christians in our country is to put so much stock in our political outcomes that we forget to keep them in their proper perspective. You know, earlier I told you the story of my friend James, the guy with the cardboard cutout set up at Globe Life Field. And as you can imagine, he didn't love the idea of having his picture on national television all season wearing a Rangers jersey. And he and his brother-in-law, Aaron, they disagree about a lot of baseball topics like the designated hitter and the superiority of the American League or the National League. But you know why none of those disagreements have ever come between them? It's because before they care about baseball, before they disagree about which team is better, James and Aaron are family. And that connection, that devotion, that relationship keeps their baseball disagreements in perspective. It allows them to laugh at one another and poke fun at each other without damaging the relationship. And it's that perspective that family is more important than baseball that keeps them laughing. And I think maybe the best thing the church could do for each other as we engage politics, when we disagree so much, is to keep this stuff in good perspective. Because no matter who's in power for now, no matter who's on the Supreme Court, no matter who wins the election, you and I, we're citizens of another kingdom altogether. So let's pledge our allegiance to the kingdom of God. And let's give our national politics just as much attention as they deserve and not an ounce more. Let's let love guide our dialogue and our debating and our voting and our living, since we've become convinced that love wins out in the end anyway. Let's be citizens of the kingdom of Christ, which is not of this world. And let me pray for you. Father, we love you and we thank you for this amazing gift of citizenship in your kingdom, when it's so obvious that the kingdoms of this world will constantly just be fighting and vying for power, and there will always be winners and there will always be losers. But in your kingdom, Father, in your kingdom, wrongs are made right, broken things are repaired, relationships are healed, and we experience what it is we were designed for, the life of hope and righteousness and connection to you for which we were made. Father, help us to keep anything that divides us in this world in proper perspective, because every one of it, every bit of it, is temporary and it's subject to the authority of Christ. The authority that Christ gained on the battlefield of the cross when he gave his life for us. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. May God bless you. Have a fantastic week. I hope I'll see you next Sunday.